Man, hey, isn't that something worth celebrating right there? Those are some videos from The Well, our college gathering on Wednesday nights, just seeing God do just incredible things. And I just love the thought that there are college students who come to University of Alabama thinking, I'm going to pursue these things. But when they get here, what they realize is that God was pursuing them all along. And it is in these college years where God forms them, shapes them. And man, I love being a part of what God's doing here in our community right now. And we got more baptisms coming over the next few weeks on Sundays and on Wednesday nights. And I mean, it's just an incredible, incredible time to observe what God is doing here in our church. And my name is Will. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I have the great honor and the privilege of serving as the pastor here at Calvary, and truly it's a gift that you've chosen to worship with us today. We're glad that you're here, and I want us to begin our time together before we get into the scriptures by praying together the Lord's Prayer. So would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, when I was in sixth grade, I was not a teacher's pet. Let's put it that way. I was more of a class clown, if you were going to categorize me in some way. And one of the days where my class clownishness caught up to me was one day we're in sixth grade, we're sitting in science class, and our teacher is teaching. She's got her back turned to the classroom. She's writing on the blackboard, and I decide that it's a perfect time to play a little prank on one of my buddies. And so I pull out, I had a tube of cherry red chapstick, just like this, and I'm sitting in the third or fourth row of the classroom, and I pull the chapstick like this. I unscrew it all the way to the top, and I see my buddy in the first row, and I'm sitting, like I say, third or fourth row, and I decide I'm going to flick it at him like that. And it went a little farther when I did it 30 years ago, but it flipped over his head and landed in the teacher's chair, all right? Now, it gets worse. The teacher was wearing a light-colored dress that day, and so she has no idea what's happened. My whole class saw it, and she gets done. She turns around from the board, and she's teaching a little bit, and right as she's getting ready to go sit down in her chair, I mean, there's like an audible gasp in the classroom. It's like, is this really happening? And she sits down and she feels it immediately, and she looks and realizes that her dress is ruined. And of course she asks, who did this? To which the class, dead silence. And so she's like, all right, well then here's what we're gonna do. Everybody, interrogation room, one-on-one with the teacher. And most of my classmates were strong, but one of them was weak, all right? And gave me up. And she says, all right, Will, you're off to the principal's office. Well, I thought, you know what? Deny would be a pretty good, strategy here. So I denied it. That was deny, deny, deny. That was what I was going to go with. And so I deny it to the teacher. I deny it in the principal's office. The principal then calls my mom. And my mom comes up to the school, and my mom, she just, to her fault, she just loves me too much. And I was like, Mom, I didn't do it, you know? And she's like, well, if he didn't do it, my little Will would never, you know? He would never do such a terrible thing. And so she defends me to my teacher and the principal. And the truth, I was very guilty. And I made my mom look, I mean, just obviously, it took advantage of her trust and her kindness. I made her look like a fool. But not only that, because my class covered for me, most of them, they were punished as well. And so we had a field trip to the Space and Rocket Center in Huntsville planned, and it got canceled because of me. And it got canceled because I lied, and it got canceled because the class covered for me. And here I am, I'm 12 years old. I've lied to my teacher, I've lied to my principal, I've lied to my mother and humiliated her. And my little prank has cost all my friends a field trip to the Space and Rocket Center where we were all really excited about getting some astronaut ice cream. You know what I'm saying? And when it was just kind of clear that I had done it, I had nothing left to do but confess. And so I confessed, and I found myself sitting in an in-school suspension classroom. Now, some of you are like, what is in-school suspension? In-school suspension is for the kids who should have been, like, at home suspended, but their parents are so mad at them, they don't want them at the home. So it's like, you go be suspended at school, you know? And so I'm sitting in this, like, detention classroom, and I'm watching my peers as they walk past my classroom, looking through the window, just staring at me with just absolute disgust. And For probably the first time in my life to this degree, I came face to face with the realization that I am capable of some pretty terrible things, and that I'm capable of actually really hurting people that I care about and humiliating people that I love. And I, you know, throughout my life, I've continued to have moments like this where I'm just become aware of my sin and become aware of how it affects others and how ashamed it makes me feel. And I suspect that most of you, if not all of you, have experienced moments like this as well, where you just go, I can't believe I did that. And I can't believe that I would do such a thing that would hurt the people I love. And many of you are here today. I suspect that there's some of you, and you're feeling it right now. You're like, I can't believe I did that thing. I never thought I would do that. Or I never thought I would do that again. And I can't believe that I did it. And I can't believe what it's costing me. And I can't believe how much it's hurt the people I care most about. And the question you should be asking, and I suspect you are asking, is, well, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? And you know, for the last several weeks, we've been studying the life of David. And so far, you look at David's life, and it's just been exemplary. It's like one victory after another. He's kind, he's just, he's courageous, he's thoughtful, even says he's handsome, he's wise. You're like, man, this guy's got it all going on. People have been so blessed by his leadership and his wisdom. We've seen David the friend, David the warrior, David the poet, David the king. But today, we're introduced to David the adulterer, David the liar, David the murderer. And here's a guy who, for most of his life, people have been so blessed by his leadership, now they're greatly affected, damaged by his sin. And you know, I know this series has been real positive. We talked about courage and friendship and kindness, and it's like, oh, sin. But listen, we're going to talk about sin today. We're going to talk about confession because it is my conviction that we will never fully understand the grace and the kindness of Jesus until we fully understand the depth of our sin. And the question for us today is, when we find ourselves in these moments just face to face with our own sin, what do you do and where do you turn? In your greatest failures, what do you do and where do you turn? And when you are confronted with your own sin, what do you do and where do you turn? And our primary scripture today is Psalm 51. But before we get there, kind of have to set it up by telling what led David to write this psalm. And I'm summarizing 2 Samuel 11 through 12. And, you know, everybody knows, I imagine, knows the story of David and Goliath. That's the most famous David story. The second most famous story is the one we're looking at today, and it's David and Bathsheba. And it couldn't be more different from David and Goliath. This is, you have David and Goliath, David's victory, his moment of greatest achievement, and now we see the moment of his greatest failure, and it goes like this. David is up one afternoon, he's king of Israel, all of his men are off fighting a battle that he's sent them to, and he's up alone on the roof of the palace, and he's got this high elevated view where he can see over all of the city of Jerusalem, and because he's so high, he can see down into people's courtyards, and he can see through people's windows, and while he's up there looking, he sees a woman, Bathsheba. She's beautiful, she's bathing, she's naked, and she's married to his friend Uriah, who's out of town fighting his war. Nevertheless, David says, I feel entitled to this. This is what I want. He sends for Bathsheba. She comes to the palace, and he sleeps with her. And if that's not bad enough, a few weeks later, she sends word to him that she's pregnant. And so David's going, okay, this is not good, but I can fix this. I'm the king. I'm powerful. I think I can figure this out. And so what he does is he brings Uriah, her husband, home from battle. And he's like, Uriah, why don't you have a good vacation? Go enjoy a night with your wife. And David's thinking, okay, that'll happen, and then they'll think the baby's theirs, and off we go. But Uriah is a man of integrity, unlike David in this moment, and Uriah says, you know what? I'm not going to go enjoy a night with my wife while all my men are out in battle, so I'm going to sleep outside. And so David's going, okay, that plan didn't work. I got to cover my tracks. And so David does the unthinkable. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a sealed letter with an executive order for Uriah to be sent to the front lines where he will most certainly be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And then David marries Bathsheba. They have the child, and he thinks he's gotten away with it. So David here breaks bad, if you understand that expression. The shepherd has become a schemer. The warrior has become a murderer. Lust, adultery, lying, murder, corruption, abuse of power, all of it, half the commandments out in one fell swoop. And I just want to stop here and say that some of us, we read this story and we're like, I would never. You're like, what, David? I would never do that. You know who else thought that? David. Y'all, sin has a way of blinding us like that. We think these little small sins that we're trifling with today, we think they're manageable, we think we can keep them secret, and we delude ourselves into thinking that they'll never grow and mutate into something more destructive. And that is the devil's greatest lie. Because sin will always grow and mutate and take you far more into places you never thought you'd go. And so I just want to take a moment to you young folks. You've got some small things that you're struggling with today, that you're wrestling with today. And you think you're gonna, you think you're managing it pretty well. You think you're keeping it a secret. But I just want to tell you, after almost two decades of pastoral ministry experience, take care of it now before it takes care of you. I say that with all love and all kindness. Deal with your sin today before it deals with you down the road. And this is what happened with David. About a year later, a year passes by, and David probably thinks he's gotten away with it. He's thinking, nobody knows. I married Bathsheba, the child is nobody. And then the prophet Nathan shows up. Nathan was like a chaplain or like a pastor to the king's court. And he comes into David. I mean, just the courage that it takes Nathan to do this to the king. Nathan comes into David. He says, David, I got a story for you. David says, all right, let me hear it. And he says, David, there's a poor man in your kingdom. And he has a lamb. And he loves that lamb. It's like a daughter to him, he says. So he loves that little lamb. He just loves cuddling it, loves kissing it. You know, he just loves his lamb, right? There's a poor man. He's got this one lamb. But there's also a rich man in town. And he's got lots of lambs. And he's got flocks and herds. And he's got all these animals. And this rich man is throwing a dinner party one night. But he doesn't want to kill one of his sheep. And so he decides to take the lamb from the poor man. And he kills the poor man's lamb and he feeds his friends with it, leaving this poor man with nothing but a broken heart. And David hears this story and David just feels this righteous anger well up within him, which is proves that David still has some justice left in him. And David says to Nathan, that man deserves to die. To which Nathan says, David, you're the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Y'all, we all need a friend like Nathan, don't we? Who's got the spine to call us to the carpet. But Nathan calls David out, and David now, he's got nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. He's been found out. He's exposed, and he's staring face to face with his sin. And he says, you know what? You're right. I have sinned against the Lord. And it's in this brokenness that David does the only thing left to do, the thing he should have done in the first place, is he turns to God in confession. And he writes out this confession, and this is what Psalm 51 is. And I think this psalm serves as a guide for each of us. Stick a bookmark in your Bible for when those moments when you find yourself covered with guilt and shame. This psalm teaches us how to confess it to the Lord. And in David's prayer follows a pattern. He makes an appeal for mercy. He confesses his sin. He pleads God for restoration. And then he vows to live a life of worship. And so we'll start like this. He makes an appeal for mercy. Look in verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So he makes an appeal to God's mercy. David says, God, have mercy on me. And I love that David just goes right to the point. He's not blame shifting anymore. David has spent a year of his life making excuses for what he's done. And he's like, no longer. He's like, I'm not trying to cover it up anymore, God. He's not listing his past accomplishments. Yeah, I know I did this, but man, I killed Goliath after all, and I led the nation. He's not bargaining with God. He's not explaining himself. God, I was stressed. God, you don't know what it's like being the king of Israel. I was so stressed. He doesn't do any of that anymore. He's not even comparing himself to others. You know how often in our guilt, we often try to compare ourselves to others. David's not going, well, what about King Saul? He was a pretty bad guy. What about those pagan kings? They're really bad. No more of that. David simply says, God, I have no other choice. I have no other hope but your mercy. He understands in this point that his sin is far too great for him to cover it up. And what's interesting here is David uses every possible Hebrew word for sin imaginable in his confession. He says, God, will you blot out my transgressions? That's the Hebrew word pashah, which means willful rebellion. David is saying, God, I knew what I was doing. I knew what I was doing. Wash me from my iniquity. That's the Hebrew word avah. David is saying, I was twisted out of shape. I was distorted. And he says, my sin is ever before me. The Hebrew word kata, he says, I missed the mark. I was so far from where I was supposed to be. And then he finally says, I have done what is evil. The Hebrew word ra in your sight. Meaning, David says, what I did was wicked. And I don't want you to miss this, because sometimes we read these poetry of David and we think he's just using synonyms for poetic effect, but that's not what's going on. David is saying there are four different ways in which I have broken the law. He's saying I'm guilty in every fundamental sense of disobeying God. I'm guilty in my heart. I'm guilty in my words. I'm guilty in my thoughts. I'm guilty in my actions. And he says, in fact, my very nature is wicked. He's like, I did this because I wanted to do it. And David knows that the law, he's the king, he knows the law. And he knows that the law demands that murderers are executed in Israel. I mean, not only that, murder, adultery, lying, coveting. I mean, he has broken half the commandments right there. And David throws himself on the mercy of God. He said, God, I know what I deserve, but I'm asking, do you have any mercy in you that you can show me? And if you're here today and you're wrestling with guilt and shame, I just want you to know that confession begins when we understand that all we have, the only hope we have, is the mercy of God. It's not a true confession if you come to God and say, God, you caught me at a bad moment, you know? True confession demands that we say, God, you didn't catch me at a bad time. It wasn't because of my situation. It wasn't because of external factors. It wasn't because I was stressed. It wasn't because of this or that. It's because I wanted to do it. I did it because it's within me. True confession is admitting, God, I got no leverage here. I got nothing to negotiate with. There's nothing I can do to make this right in your eyes. My only hope is your mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions, it's what many of us try to do, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And David says, here it is, God. My only hope is your mercy. Here it is. And if you're here today, you're coming in, you've got all sorts of guilt and shame, I just want you to know that your confession has to begin with trusting and believing that God is merciful. God, my only hope is you. You're not going to be able to dig your way out of this. God, can you forgive me? But he continues in verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. So David here, this is a confession of sin. And he says, it's interesting, he says, I've sinned against you and you only. Now I read that and I'm like, I don't know about that, you know? I'm like, seriously, against God and God only? What about Bathsheba, man? Like, you used her, you discarded her, you destroyed her life. And not only that, I mean, you're the king. You abused your power to bring her into your palace to sleep with her. And that's wicked, man. You've hurt her, you've wounded her. And what about Uriah? He's dead, man. Listen, we all know this is true. Sin's consequences never fall solely on the sinner. Almost always when we sin in some great way, someone else is left hurt in the wreckage. In my case, in sixth grade, my entire class suffered because of my dumb sin, right? And they, over the last 30 years, when my buddies and I get together, they make sure to remind me that they missed out on a Space and Rocket Center field trip because of me. But listen, we're going to explore this next week, how David's actions affected the rest of his life. But this week, we're not looking at the horizontal relationship with others. We're looking about his relationship with God. Because David realizes something that I believe we often fail to see with our own sin, and that is that first and foremost, our sin, before we sin against others, we've sinned against God. See, our sin always first begins as a sin against God before it affects others. And true confession requires this understanding. And as David's sin progressed, yes, certainly other people were hurt. But the whole thing didn't start in the bed with Bathsheba. I don't even think it started on the rooftop. I think it started probably in his youth when he started entertaining and lingering on certain fantasies. And then I believe as he became the king, he probably started to believe that because he was in a position of power or in a position where life is stressful and everybody's asking him to make decisions and he's getting criticism and feedback constantly, and he probably started to think he was above everybody else, he was entitled to things, and that God's law didn't apply to him the same way to others, because after all, David, he's special. And I defeated Goliath, I'm the king, aren't I entitled to something? See, I think David's sin began much earlier in his life when he started making these justifications. And his sin was first and foremost against God before it ever became about others. Essentially, David was like, man, God has given him so much. And by going and taking Bathsheba, it's like David's like saying, God, you've given me all these incredible things, and yet that's not enough. I still want more. I want the things you told me I can't have. And so, yes, David committed adultery, but his sin began when he failed to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. His sin began as an act against the will of God. Tim Keller says this. He says, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, he says, this is David's way of saying that before I committed sexual adultery, God, I committed spiritual adultery. David says, God, I ran into her arms because I wasn't resting in yours. God, I was drawn to her beauty because I took my eyes off of yours. See, all of our sin, before it's against others, is always against God. And David sees that in this moment. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. David's not minimizing the pain he's caused others, I don't think. But rather, he's going to the source of his sin. He's going, where's the root of it, God? The root of it is that I took my eyes off of you. That's his confession. And then he continues, verse 6, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And David here, he pleads with God for restoration and renewal. God, make me new. Take this filthy heart of mine and make it clean. David says, wash me. Wash me. And he says, and when you wash me, do it with hyssop. Now you're like, what is hyssop? Hyssop was a type of brush that was used to scrub and clean lepers. Lepers were the dirtiest people in all of society, unclean. Now, when David's saying something about his sin, he's saying how just ugly it is. But more importantly, hyssop, not only is it what was used to clean lepers, but hyssop is what was used to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorpost when the Israelites spread over the doorposts in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over the household because the lamb has died in their place. And so David says, wash me with hyssop. And he says, and if you do this, God, I'll be whiter than snow. And this is the first time we ever hear this phrase, whiter than snow. We sing that song, my sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white. So where'd that come from? That came from David's words right here. And what you need to know is this, there's no precedent for this kind of language in the Bible, for an individual to speak to God this way, for an individual to say to God, God, what about your mercy? God, can you cleanse me to a point where it would be as if I never sinned in the first place? That is a bold prayer. And then he says, blot out my iniquities. Y'all, that's incredibly fascinating. Blot it out. This is 1,000 years before Ephesians 1 verse 7 where Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. David asked God to do something, I believe, and I've read my Bible and I believe this to be true. David is asking something that no other individual has asked God to do at this point in history. He says, God, what about your mercy? See, before this, sinners typically were attached to their sin. And when God wipes out sin, he takes out sinners with him. Think about Genesis 6, the flood. God sent a flood. He blotted out sin from the world by blotting out humanity. Think about Genesis 12, the Tower of Babel. How did God blots out sin by blotting out people. Up to this point, when sin escalates, God starts over with humanity. But David here asks, is it possible, God, according to your steadfast love, that you could blot out my sin, but leave me whole? Is it possible, God, that you could blot out my sin while not blotting me out? Is it possible to kill my sin, but leave me whole? And that begins a theme that will run all throughout the scriptures, where God punishes sin while restoring the sinner. And nowhere is this more evident than on the cross of Christ, where God places all of our sin onto the shoulders of his son, Jesus, and pours out the just punishment for our sin onto his son. And Jesus willingly endured it for the joy set before him so that our sins could be paid for and that we could walk free and so that we could be cleansed. See, through Jesus, we have the answer to David's prayer. Is it possible for you to blot out my sin without blotting me out? Yes, through Christ alone. See, you will never move from your sin to repentance to wholeness to restoration until you get this. Because most of us, what we think of confession is, we think confession and repentance is, God, I'm really sorry. I did something wrong. What do I got to do to make it right? Right? I did this thing. God, what do I need to do? How many days in a row do I need to go without a mistake before I don't feel guilty anymore? God, how many days in a row do I need to go without a mistake before I can pray to you again? God, what prayer do I need to pray? What punishment do I need to give myself? But what we're doing when we do that is we're putting the process of our forgiveness and our restoration into our own hands. And the problem with this is if you do this, you will never fully trust, love, cherish, and worship God because you'll never know if you've done enough to please him. You'll never know if you've done enough to make it right. But the message of Jesus' mercy is that he forgives, he restores through taking on your sin onto himself and dying for it in your place. And the call is then to receive it and to walk in it. And I've told this story before, but years ago I was a college pastor and I had a college student. Man, he was just the best kid. He was, you know, just one of those all-American boys, never did anything wrong, grew up in church and was a leader in our ministry, was just committed to Jesus, was just a great guy. And but then one weekend, one night in particular, he kind of got swept up with his buddies and he did not just one, but two or three or four things that he didn't even think he would ever do. Just one of those nights where the wheels fell off. And he just was totally ashamed. How could I have done that? I never thought I would do this thing. And he calls me up and he says, "Will, I need to talk to you about this." I said, "Well, come meet me in my office on Monday morning." And so he comes into my office and he's just, you know, typically this is a guy who's just shoulders up, straight, confident. And he walks into my office just shoulders slouched and just defeated. And he tells me all that he did. "God, man, Will, I can't believe I did this and that." And he said, "What do I need to do?" And I said to him, I said, "Well, man," I said, "the scriptures tell us that you should throw yourself on God's mercy, receive his forgiveness, and thank God for Jesus who paid for your sins so that you don't have to. Stand up straight and you keep following him." And I said that and I thought, I was like, "That's pretty good. You know, that's pretty good pastoral counsel right there." And he looked at me and he said, "Will, I've done all that already. I have repented. I have asked forgiveness. But I need to know, what do I do now? How do I make it right?" And I said, "Well, man," I said, "you throw yourself on God's mercy, you receive his forgiveness, you thank God for Jesus who paid for that sin so that you don't have to, you stand up straight and you keep following him." And he was like, "Man, I just don't know." And what was the problem there? What was the disconnect in his mind? The problem was, is that young man in that moment was not fully convinced that Jesus had fully forgiven him. He was not fully convinced that the cross was enough. And he felt like he had to add something to the cross of Christ. And I'm here to tell you, you can never add to the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus. So stop trying. God's grace was never meant to be earned. It was meant to be received and rested in. And so if you're here today and you are in your darkest moment, your darkest shame, your darkest guilt, I'm telling you, I'm standing on the authority of the scriptures. God is calling you to do what David did, which is to throw yourself on the mercy of God who in Christ has covered all of your sin. He has blotted out your sin and he has left you whole by the power of the gospel. He has cleansed you and he wants to restore you. And the call of Jesus is to believe it, to receive it, and then to respond in worship. And that's what David did. David in verse 13, he says, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, that you will not despise." Notice that Psalm 51 does not end with despair, but it ends with worship. It ends with hope. David says, "God, I believe you can forgive me. I believe you can restore me. And by doing that, I can tell a great story of how a sinner has been saved by the grace of God. And I will spend the rest of my life worshiping you and telling others of your kindness like never before." And if you're here, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been forgiven of the things you've done, you have a story to share just like David. I saw one author wrote, he said, "What if the parts of our story that we'd like to erase become in the end the parts that we sing of forever? What if the parts of our story we would like most to erase become in the end the parts of our story we proclaim forever?" Some of you are so afraid. You're so afraid to confess your sin because you think if you do it, it'll destroy you. But I want you to know that there is a theme that runs throughout the scripture, and it's this: but those who confess their sin and bring it into light will not be met with destruction in the sight of God, but will be met with forgiveness and freedom, wholeness and restoration. And I think that what God wants from you today is not for you to walk out of here promising to do better. God, I feel really bad about what I've done. I'm going to shape up. I'm going to do better. I think what God wants from you is for you to have the courage to simply say, God, I'm done hiding. Wash me, cleanse me, restore me, make me new. Take this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. And I don't know, maybe you're here, maybe you're a guest with us, maybe you're not a Christian, you came to church with a friend, and you're looking around and you're like, man, they got instruments and they got songs and they're singing, and some people got their hands lifted up and people are singing real loud, and then what's going on? What are these people so excited about? Y'all, the reason that we're here, the reason that we sing, the reason that we celebrate every week in this room is that we, as the followers of Jesus, have come to discover through our own failures that we are great sinners, but we believe in faith that God has sent his Son to die in our place to wipe away our sins without wiping us out. And every Christian in this room should know what it's like to carry guilt and shame, but to have it lifted by the grace and the kindness and the power and the resurrection of Jesus. And you can experience that too. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I want to invite our deacons to come forward. In a moment, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is an act of confession. It is, as we take the bread and the cup, which symbolize the body and the blood of Christ, we're saying, God, I am broken. But I believe through your body that was broken, I can be made whole. And God, I am covered in sin, but I believe through the blood of your Son, Jesus, I can be covered and I can be cleansed and I can be made new. And so as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are proclaiming the death of Christ and his resurrection so that we can be made new. So this is an act of confession. And as we do this, I want you to just consider what Jesus has done for you so that you can be free, so that you can be forgiven. It's an honor to be your pastor. Let me pray for you. And God, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. God, it in so many ways, it just doesn't make sense to us. We know we don't deserve it, but God, we know that it's on offer to us through Jesus. And so we're thankful for it. God, we look at David's life, such a complicated man. He has moments of great victory and moments of great failure. God, I pray that in David's life, we see our own. Every one of us, we're complicated. We have moments where we love you, where we worship you, where we honor you with our lives, where we accomplish great things. And we have moments, God, where we just completely turn our eyes from you. But God, the hope of the gospel is that you don't abandon sinners in their sin. But that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die in our place. And so God, I pray that we believe that in faith. I pray that we receive it. And God, I pray that we walk out of this room with a confidence and courage like no other. I pray, God, that we walk out of this room with a gratitude that is so overwhelming, God, that we don't even want the things of the world anymore, but that we want nothing but to please you. And so God, as we take the bread and the cup, would you use these elements to remind us of your goodness and your mercy? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to invite our deacons to stand. If you guys would, please distribute the elements. And as they're distributing them, I just want you to, you take the bread and the cup. Don't take it right away. We're going to take it all together as a community. But if you're a follower of Jesus, would you please observe this with us, this meal with us as we take it.